tucked away in the little book of Micah is a prophecy concerning the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we have opportunity this morning to open up this prophecy, I think anew and afresh we will be amazed at the detail that is packed into these few words concerning the birth of Christ. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. During these days, people are more or less compelled to think about Christmas. Compelled to do that whether they want to or not. But note carefully, I did not say that people are compelled to think about the birth of Christ. For many people, Christmas has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. As one drives up and down the streets or visit the malls, you would more likely to be compelled to think about gifts, Christmas decorations, Santa Claus, or a host of other things. It certainly makes one wonder how many people really give serious thought to the birth of Christ and to its true significance. There are several benefits that are derived from what has become to be known as the holiday season. That's very benign, isn't it? It usually affords people opportunity to spend time with their loved ones, whether near or far away. But for those who are true believers in Christ, celebrating the birth of Christ gives parents the opportunity to gather their children together and read the scriptural account of the birth of our Savior. Now, while as a church we never feel compelled to preach on those topics that might be dictated by this or that holiday, it is certainly timely that sermons would be preached that have to do with Christ's birth during this time of the year. We should never grow weary of hearing of the glorious truths that surround the miraculous birth of the eternal Son of God. The fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, should never become commonplace in our thinking. As we consider the birth of Christ, I want us to do so under these headings. Number one, Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. Number two, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Third, Christ came to be the ruler of Israel. And then fourthly, we will make some applications. First, then, Jesus was sent by God the Father. There's a very clear statement to that purpose found in the book of Romans. Romans 8, chapter 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son. Nothing could be clearer. God sent him. God sent Christ. Now, when we think of that truth, that is, God the Father sending Jesus Christ into the world. Among other things, this means that Christ did not come apart from the Father's permission. Christ did not come outside of God's authority, nor did he come without God the Father's help or assistance. When we contemplate the saving work of Christ, we must not make the mistake of ascribing the depths of mercy and grace more to Christ than we do to God. Yes, it is true that Christ came. It is true of Christ as recorded in the book of Philippians, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But again, we must emphasize the truth for our purposes today. God the Father sent Christ. Yes, Christ came. Yes, Christ emptied himself, as we've just read. But God sent him. Now, in the great work of redemption, we must take great care that we do not neglect and keep in mind that it was by the Holy Spirit that Christ was conceived in the virgin womb of Mary. I think you're beginning to get the picture. We're bringing together God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit all into play, into what God is doing. We read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Now, let us not forget that although it is recorded of Christ, "Never a man spake like this man," it was God the Father who gave him those words to speak. John 14:10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." So let us remember, although God the Father forsook his Son in that hour when Christ bore the sins of his people, yet it was the Father who raised him from the dead, from that tomb, and exalted him on high. Dear believers, do we not see, by what we've been considering, that the mighty work of redemption involved God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? All three. When we look at the lowly manger in Bethlehem, when we look at the cross upon which Christ died, when we take a gaze into that empty tomb, Do we not see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? But not only did God send His Son, we are told that God sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't just send Him anyway, any which way. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now follow closely. Romans 8:3 tells us, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, His incarnation, Christ was willing to assume human nature. Christ had two natures, the divine and the human, indissolubly united, yet each having its own properties. He was not half God and half man. He was all God and all man in one person. But according to our text, Christ did not take that human nature as it came originally from the hand of the Creator, but a human nature, hear me well, as weakened by sin, though remaining itself without sin. So when Christ took upon Him the flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, we're simply saying, according to the Scripture, He took upon Him a body that had weaknesses. It was not like the body that just came as Adam was created, without the capacity to be tired, to be hungry. You see, here we have Christ assuming a body that's subject to weakness, physical weakness. Now, as to His perfect holiness, we want to make it very clear. Scriptures make it very clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and He has nothing in me, His sinlessness. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and did not spring from Adam by ordinary generation. And not being a part of the covenant with Adam, Christ had no part in Adam's sin. His freedom from original and actual sin was necessary in order that He should be offered as a lamb without blemish and without spot. But again, we want to emphasize the truth. God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that truth implies some very important truths that are often overlooked. Christ was not made in the likeness of the flesh of man as it was before sin entered the world, but in the likeness of flesh after the fall. And by that we mean that although he had no sin, no corruption in his nature, yet he had all of the sinless infirmities of our flesh. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tempted. The person of man in his present state is greatly different from that which came from the hand of God the Creator. Our bodies, as we sit here this morning, our bodies as they are at present are called the bodies of our humiliation. Philippians 3:21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So you see, Jesus Christ was made in man's present likeness. Of course, sin excepted. But our text not only tells us that God the Father sent his Son, and that he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but that he sent his Son as an offering for sin. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. A possible literal rendering of that could be in order to deal with sin. The reason God the Father sent his Son into the world was to destroy sin, to deal with it, to deal with its guilt and its power. Yes, it is true that Christ came to earth on that first Christmas morning, but we must ever keep in mind that it was the Father who sent him. He sent him in likeness of sinful flesh. God sent him as an offering for sin. But secondly, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Christ was sent to the earth, but he was sent to a specific place. It was prophesied that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This prophecy is quoted by the chief priests and scribes in answer to Herod's inquiry as to where Christ was to be born. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, looking at verse 4. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. This was Herod's inquiry. Verse 5, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here is Herod quoting Scripture. Amazing. And again, Do we not see that it was referred to on other by the multitudes after they heard Christ speak? Turn with me to John 7 and verse 40. John 7, verse 40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is, of course, of Christ. But this certainly is a prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now notice verse 42. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem? Bethlehem. Did you know that it is a place of significance? It is. And therefore was an appropriate place for Christ to be born. The first mention of Bethlehem has to do with sorrow. It's where Rachel died. It's recorded that she died there in Bethlehem. Might not Mary have referred to her son Jesus as Benoni, for he was a child, to be a child of sorrow? Think of the words of Simeon. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Bethlehem? Yes. Another Old Testament history reveals to us that Bethlehem was a place for Naomi. Yes. Bible history tells us. Naomi lived in Bethlehem with her husband and their two sons, and because of severe famine, they fled to Moab, where her husbands and sons died. She returned to Bethlehem with Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who became the wife of Boaz. Their son Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, who was born in Bethlehem. And the fact that David was born in Bethlehem gave it certain significance. David was the mighty hero who slayed the Philistine giant, who delivered his people from the tyranny of monarchs. David was afterwards crowned king of Israel and Judah. Did you know that Bethlehem was such a place of significance? It was. There's another reason why Bethlehem is a place of significance and an appropriate place for Christ to be born. The word Bethlehem actually has a double meaning. The word Bethlehem signifies the house of bread and the house of war. It means both those things. Now, would it not be appropriate for Christ to be born in a place known as the house of bread and the house of war? Christ said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Rightly does the question come to us through the prophet Isaiah, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your wages for that which does not satisfy. It is only as we come to the one who was born in the house of bread that those who have no money, those who are destitute spiritually, can come and buy and eat that which truly satisfies, the bread of life, true bread. But Bethlehem also signifies house of war. Christ is to man either bread or war. Turn with me to Matthew 10:34. Matthew 10:34. Do not think, Christ speaking, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Does that not sound like war? For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And I would say very tenderly to you who are outside of Christ, be very sure, if Christ does not become the house of bread to you, he will be to you the house of war. And it is our prayer that those of you to whom Christ presently is the house of war, that you will lay down your arms against him and come to the house of bread. And then the words that are often heard during this time of year will be meaningful to you. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinner. What's the next word? Reconciled. And the war's over. And when you come to the house of bread. Well, Bethlehem was also known as Bethlehem Ephrathah. And that's significant. That word means fruitfulness or abundance. This is especially significant when we think of the barrenness which sin produces in the unregenerate heart. No unregenerate, barren human heart bears any fruit until that heart becomes regenerate through the saving work of the one who was born in the house of fruitfulness. Such a heart then bears the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How much of that fruit is in your life today? The only way for a man to bear fruit is to abide in the one who was born in the house of fruitfulness. There's a couple of other things we can note about Bethlehem being the birth of Christ. In our text, it is described as too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, why would this be significant in terms of where Christ was born? I submit to you, dear people, that that is significant because Christ always is to be found among the little ones. Little ones? What do I mean by little ones? Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my words. That's what I mean by the little ones. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:26 for a further description of the little ones. First Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Not many wise, not many great. Christ was born in the house of the little ones. And of course, you would remember the incident about the children. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, "Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." The little ones. Christ, the little ones. There's one other thought worth considering. It's a very amazing thought when you really stop to think about it. And it is this: the amazing providence of God that brought Mary to Bethlehem. Our pastor, Mathis, made reference to that in his sermon last Lord's Day. Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. Mary was about to give birth. They would not want to travel and be away from home. But Caesar issued a decree that all should be taxed. Now, why didn't Caesar allow them to be taxed where they were living? Well, some people could say, well, it was just a whim of Caesar. It was God's decree. That's why. It was God's decree. Does not the Bible tell us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord? He turns it whithersoever he will, and he could just reach down and turn Caesar's heart. Caesar comes up with the idea. It would be, I think we should have everybody go to be taxed. God had purposed that his son would be born in Bethlehem. And so he was, just as God purposed. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the class of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. There's the prophecy. And it was fulfilled. Nothing frustrates the purpose of God. It's brings us to our third heading. Christ came to be ruler in Israel, as so prophesied. Again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And we need to pay very close attention to the wording that we find here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Men are born princes, and in time may become kings." We sing a hymn during Christmas, has great significance. Born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king. A king. I submit to you, dear people, he was king the moment he was born. He came to be ruler in Israel. And so people might look at that and say, well, if that's so, he certainly came in vain. And do we not read, recorded in the book of John, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him? Was it not his own people who declared, "We will not have this man to rule over us"? Was it not his own people who cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Was it not accurately prophesied of him, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief"? True. That's all true. But there's something else that's true. Turn with me to Romans 9, verse 6. Please pay close attention, because here's the meaning of what we've been talking about. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. Did Christ come to rule over Israel? Yes, spiritual Israel, the real Israel. And he's been doing that ever since he was here on earth. And he is still ruling over Israel. The true Israel. And those who are not ruled over by Christ are not of Israel. And is it not obvious that if, according to the prophet Micah, Christ was born to be ruler in Israel, that those words must be fulfilled? Therefore, if Israel as a nation rejected Christ, which they did, then there must be an Israel over which Christ rules. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brother, my kinsman according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded as descendants. William Hendrickson, commentator, says, Paul was apparently afraid that the present statement with respect to his great sorrow and unceasing anguish might be interpreted as if he meant that God's word, his promise regarding Israel, had failed, his purpose frustrated. So the apostle explains that although a marvelous promise had indeed been made to Israel, that promise was never meant to be realized in the entire nation, but only in the true Israel. Not all the descendants of Abraham are of Israel, was the covenant promise destined to be fulfilled, but only in the hearts and lives of those who by God's grace would repose their trust in him and strive to obey his will out of gratitude. Question. Does Christ rule in your I'm speaking of the babe who was born in the manger. He is no longer the babe in the manger. That babe in the manger was the Christ, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. That babe in the manger was God in the flesh. He was born without sin, lived without sin, that he might bear the sins of those whom he came to save. He died for the sins of others, was buried, and after 3 days rose again from the dead and has ascended to heaven, where he is now highly exalted. I ask you, have you bowed your knee to King Jesus? God's word declares every knee shall bow. Every knee will bow. Some knees will bow in judgment. Others will bow in salvation. You, whoever you are, must bow your knee to Christ, either as judge or as your Savior. But the knee must bow. Some applications. To those of you who are saved, it should be the desire of our hearts as we contemplate the manger scene that we not only see baby Jesus, but we see Christ. And that we not only see Christ, but that we see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, all involved in the manger. But we must not only see the manger, we must see the cross. And we must not only see the cross, we must see the tomb. And we must not only see the tomb, we must see the empty tomb and the risen and exalted Christ at the right hand of God. Christ was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That word means fruitfulness or abundance. And may we give greater diligence to abide in Christ, who is the true vine, realizing in even greater measure, without him we can do nothing. And I trust that these truths will be so impressed upon us that we will purpose that in our celebration of the birth of Christ, that we will see it as a means of drawing closer and into a more intimate relationship with God's eternal Son. A word of application to the unsaved. The babe in the manger was sent by God. But that's not all the story. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that is the real Christmas story. That is the real meaning of Christmas. And unless and until you see Christ as the offering for your sins and embrace him as the one who has supreme authority to rule over you, Christmas has no meaning for you. Period. And if you continue to remain outside of Christ, it only means that one more Christmas has come. One more opportunity has come to confront you with the truth. And one more time you have rejected it. The Bible says, every knee shall bow. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would take these words and apply them to each of our hearts. And as we contemplate your birth, may we understand what it means. God sent Christ. May we see the involvement of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit in what transpired in your birth, in your life, in your death, in your resurrection, and your ascension to heaven. Bring about your eternal will and purpose in our lives today and every day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.